This year, we are talking about it's in there, just add water. That's why all the little gifts you get, you just add water to them and they become something. Because, you know, when you come into alignment with the Holy Spirit, you become. Amen. You become exactly who God purposed for you to become. It's His work in you. We just cooperate with that. Amen? Amen. We are going to begin the journey of looking into our purpose. We have the last few months talked about who we are and our identity being grounded and rooted in Jesus Christ, and that it changes everything. And it does. And I hope that you are continuing to meditate on that and soak in that and go over your notes. Friend Susan to come and teach us about process, and I'm going to leave all of that to her. What I want to tell you about Susan Maros is that there are three women in my life who have greatly influenced me and really actually helped shape me to be the leader that I am, that many of you who come to this church know me as. I wasn't always this way. Trust me. And Susan is one of those people. I met her when I started and do you know, I hope that you know that women who are younger than you can shape your life. Because Susan is younger than me, yet she shaped my life profoundly. We did ministry together at the King's. I took a class with her. We talked often. And she helped shape my theology, my understanding, the way I approach ministry. She helped me not be quite so task-oriented and aggressive. Ha, Susan! And it wasn't always easy, was it? I'm strong-willed. Could you tell that? Educated woman. She's at Fuller right now doing her PhD on purpose. God's purpose in her life. So what a better person than to come and experiment on us, teach us what she knows, and lead us in some exercises. Amen? Amen. There's so much more about her I could say, but I want time to get started. So would you welcome Susan Maros with me?
She wants to help.
Oh, yes. Yes, Zoe. This is Zoe, Susan's daughter. Okay, go to Tracy right there. Delaney can pass those out. Tracy can pass those out. Ellen, Michelle, you've got the PowerPoint teachings. All
right. So everyone needs a piece of paper, and you need a set of Post-its. You need all four colors. And in case I didn't bring enough sets, if you would be nice and show the person next to you, but we may have enough for everybody. And while we have the chaos of all of that going on, which is okay, I'll have a little more chaos because I'd like to get a chance to get to know you a little bit before I start talking, and then I'll get to know you some more a little bit later on. And here's what I'd like to do. I have a little bit of a challenge for you because I know as women we can get going and we can talk. So I'm going to challenge you to come up with a one-sentence answer to one of these questions. Okay, either what would be your perfect day? Or if you were given $100,000 that you could not spend on your family, but you had to give away or spend, you also couldn't tell anybody what you were doing with it, what would you do? So pick one of those two questions. I want to hear your answer to it. All right, but here's how I want to do it. I would like everybody who is a grandmother to please stand. And we'll start with you guys. Starting in the back, give me an answer to one of these two questions. Sorry, can you see it from there? I guess I could have made the font a little bit bigger. Either what's your perfect day or what you would do with $100,000. Not your family or yourself, but somebody else. Do you want to think about it for a moment? Okay. I sprung it on you. Okay. Are you ready to tell us? Okay. Here we go. All right. Go for it.
Okay. Last October, I was in Budapest, Hungary, and I visited an orphanage home where they took in the children from World War II and World War I who had been abandoned because of the wars. and they do a phenomenal work there with children who are disabled and everything, and they have no funding. So that was the first thing that popped into my mind, that I would send that money to their foundation to continue to help children who've been orphaned and with such.
Excellent. Thank you. You can go ahead and sit down now that you've talked. Okay, you ready?
Yeah.
Excellent. Excellent. Thank you.
I would prefer the $100,000 and try to locate a group of orphans that can help children who have been organization, or maybe even one person that could use the call for a good purpose.
Okay. Great. Excellent. Okay. Are you ready? Okay.
I'll take the number 2 and 3,000. I would love to give it to the church.
Okay.
Start our
okay. Hey.
Yes. Yes. Pray that in the midst.
If I was given $100,000, I would probably split it up among 4 women, and I would want to scholarship them for their PhD.
Kim, it's nice to know you. We've been friends for years. That's hallelujah. Okay. Do you want a little more time? Are you ready? On the feet. Excellent. Excellent. That's great. Okay? You ready?
Yeah. My perfect day would be a day in the Word with my worship CDs where I could pray and have no time constraints at all.
Okay.
No, like, schedule. I have to go somewhere.
Okay. Excellent. All right. All right. Now I'd like to hear from our single sisters. If you have not yet spoken, I'd like to hear from you. If you are a single woman of God, please stand. That would include you, yes. So my daughter says to me, Mom, does that include me? Yes, that includes you, sweetie. Okay, can we start over on this side? You ready to go?
Yes. Question number 2. And 2 things. The first thing, I would just pray if the Holy Spirit was leading me to start a ministry, I would use it for that. Otherwise, Bibles to other countries that don't have them.
Okay.
Give to people like Tony did that were in helpless situations and I knew food, provisions, for whatever.
Excellent. Okay. Thanks. You're it.
I would send it. My perfect day would be a day with my kids where we could have a day together that would impact their lives forever. That they would remember in any shape of who they are and say the Lord. Just be like a shift in a life change for them forever.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you. Would you like
that's really interesting that you chose that as my perfect day, and I've had 2 of them in my life, is when the Lord meets me as his kid. Totally changes my world. Rocks my world. Even when I got saved,
it
was just about a year ago, and I'm ready for another perfect day.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. Okay, I would go with the second one, and I would give my $100,000 to the orphans of Africa.
Okay. Excellent.
My perfect day would be God's
perfect day
to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Hey. All right. Hey, we're looking forward to that perfect day. Go ahead. Okay. What's your plan?
I would give my $100,000 basically people who have lost hope and have lost everything, like orphans or maybe I would maybe even give it to the poor. Or people who don't have homes and stuff like that, so they can, and also in places where they can't have like really good water, I would spend my $100,000 getting a lot of clean water and also a lot of food for them.
That's great. Thank you, sweetie. Go ahead.
I think I would do the perfect day, because the perfect day for me would be God would just make this miracle happen so that I could somehow like broadcast to every person in the world, and when they saw me, they would see Christ and they would just believe. And then I would every woman in here $100,000 to do with what they said. A couple million.
Okay. All right. All right. Now, if you haven't spoken yet and you have either elementary school age or younger children at home and you haven't spoken yet, would you please stand?
Yes.
There we go. Okay. Let's start over here.
I would say my perfect day would be a day without the kids. Without them, and going to lunch and a movie and whatever else with my girlfriends. And they're not their kids either.
There speaks a mother in the trenches. Yes. Go ahead.
That's awesome. But I'm going to take the second one.
That's awesome.
And with probably 75,000 of that, I would love to build a prayer house for the church. I think that would be awesome. Just like with a big fountain in the middle. And so that would be rad. It would cost most of the money. And then the other chunk, all these ladies that have a day that's a little crazy at home with those little ones, we would all go out and just have a fun day and do whatever.
Amen.
we'll give you a little extra money so dads can stay home and we're out.
Okay, that's great. Would you go ahead?
Oh, usually that's my perfect day. And usually that's my Mother's Day. But if I'm getting really big, I'd say I'm surrounded with my husband and my three kids, surrounded by a bunch of angels that we can see, that and here, and they're flying us without even a jet all around the world and pointing to different things that we are going to do and have an encounter with the Lord and with other people in ministry, and then like, you know, we might be all over the world in one day and just seeing miracles and seeing amazing things.
Okay.
It's a good day.
All right.
I would go for $100,000 and just giving it away to babies in Africa. Probably World Vision.
Okay, great, thanks.
I would also choose $100,000, and I would give a certain amount to our church, my home. And the other, I was raised by a single mom, and so I just know that it's hard to be married and a mom with a partner, so I just think that those women need to find an organization.
Great, thank you. All right, would you like to go next?
I would say, I know my perfect day would be, so $100,000, and I honestly, I don't have an organization that comes to mind that I can give to, but the opportunity to sit before the Lord with $100,000, I know first off, I too would give to this church, because we have such a vision for where the building, what we're trying to do here, so I'm so into that for sure. But, water and children, and those would be two, but where, I don't know exactly.
Great. Excellent.
That I don't believe.
Okay.
It's hard to choose, isn't it?
So I would spend $5,000 in charity water and build a well in Africa, and I'd take the rest and use it for prevention programs for people who are homeless.
Excellent.
I was saying profound things, and all I was thinking about was,
you can come with me to the
Karen, well, because you're the coffee in its entirety for a cold.
Amen.
Amen.
That's great. Go ahead.
Would be about 72 hours long. and there would be some great naps in there.
Oh, yes. And sign me up.
Pretty girl. Yeah. And it would have a few different things. one of those different things would be just a real time of laughter and joy with my family. And another time would be a time of food and laughter with my girlfriends. And then followed by all of us ministering to a bunch of hungry people, hungry for the Spirit, and watching them get released.
Amen.
And then some alone time in an absolutely beautiful place with naps included. and some just real rich, juicy Jesus time. And then I think what would absolutely round out my perfect day is to come home and have my kids say, I'm coming back and I know him.
Sonia.
I think mine would be the really I think it would involve, one part would be having an amazing worship service where the heavens open and we are hearing the angels and seeing how the angels are just crazy stuff happening. Like, just crazy. And then we would just be all filled up, whoever, the collective we, and go out and minister to the community and just see just ridiculous stuff happen.
All in.
People having a Jesus and having amazing encounters and being filled with the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff. I think that would just that'd be amazing. And then it was fun.
Great.
And then take a nap.
Yeah. Mary.
Okay, my perfect day probably would be 48 hours. The first 24 would be with Sonia. 24, I'd be joining Nikki. But also, I would be at my house by myself, no one there, no laundry, cleaning's all done, and take many naps, and just be home by myself. Yeah. It never happens.
That's great. Okay, now if you haven't had a chance to share yet, and you're 35 or younger, 35 or under, and you haven't had a chance to share yet, you stand up.
There's a lot of that going around.
I noticed.
I would use the money and I would open up my own elementary school, God Center Elementary School.
Yeah, that's great.
I want to teach. I think if I had $100,000 to give away, I would probably, I really want to build a church here, honestly, and probably just leave it and see like our resource center started and something like that. Just amazing. So that's
great. Great. Okay. Now, if you're over 35 and you haven't had a chance to share yet, would you please stand?
Don't worry, my girl.
I know. Can we start with you? Yeah, well, go ahead.
I just want to point it. If I would like the $100,000 to put towards our building,
I'd be building
here.
Okay. Great.
Well, I was going to say the same thing about the money. I would do the building. So I'll say, I said, what is my perfect day? I think would be on the beach in Hawaii with all of my children and grandchildren and having some time together to share about the Lord with them. And that would be
perfect. All right. Great. Norma?
Also, I'd leave the garden and be out among people, and they would just like be coming to me and saying, what must I do to be saved? And I'd get to share the gospel like repeatedly, lead people to the Lord, and then begin to disciple them.
Yeah. Great. Thank you.
My perfect day would be a day where my blended family would really be blended.
Mm-hmm. Amen. You servants in the house of the Lord, speak up. What would you do?
My perfect day would be similar to Mary, just home alone. Nobody there, no laundry. I have a beautiful balcony garden area outside that was built to have time alone with the Lord. I think I've never been out there.
Yeah, Lori is going last. A little bit, that is better. I would love to, if I had $100,000, my heart would be to secretly give it to the unseen. You know, those people who are walking around feeling like nobody sees me, I'm invisible, nobody even knows I exist, nobody cares. And just kind of like the envelope thing, just to be able to give them a gift that says, you're seen, you're precious, and you're beautiful. Mm. So whether it would be cash or something purchased with that, or just so that they know that they're God.
Great, great. Oh, I love these ideas. Oh, good, good. Thank you. Good tattling on each other, I approve. All right, so what would you do?
A perfect day. You know what I love is that these are my two daughters over here, and that I'm very proud of. And please tell me exactly my heart. I would love to go to heaven. I would love to buy this building and this amazing church, and I can't believe I'm a part of a church where everybody wants to buy the building. I think that's a rarity in itself, and I would agree with my daughter. I know she would give all her money to Irish ministry. I would really do that.
Okay. All right. Anybody else need tattling on? Did we get everyone? Okay, great. Well, tonight, where we're headed to is reflecting on those and in the story of our lives, the indicators there that tell us something about what God's purpose is in our lives. Okay, that's the theme for tonight. And I have a theme verse, which is my favorite verse, the verse that undergirds a lot of what I do, and it's Ephesians 2:10, which in New American Standard and the New King James reads this way: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I italicize two things there. One is we are His workmanship, that you are created, constructed, formed, and that there's something for us to walk in. I like this translation, that sense of we're to walk in it. There's a way of life to live. In the New RSV, it's this way: "For we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Or the New Living Translation: "For we are God's masterpiece." His masterpiece. Now, I don't know if you feel a whole lot like a masterpiece today. If you had asked me about 12 hours ago, that would not have been a word I would use to describe me. I woke up in the worst mood this morning, cranky with everybody, and close to tears half the day. I did not feel like a masterpiece. Now, I feel more like a masterpiece after that worship. And somebody's got to tell the speaker to be sure to watch your time so we can get to more of that worship. All right. But masterpiece, whether you feel like it or not, you are handcrafted by God. I want you to look at your neighbor. Look at your other neighbor. Who sees a masterpiece? Good. Would you look in their eyes and tell them with conviction, you are a masterpiece.
You are a masterpiece. You are a masterpiece.
through life, I kind of, one of the analogies that I think of is that our life is something like a hike. Do we have any other hikers aside from me? Yeah, I know you do, because you go with me. A few hikers. My husband's big in camping. He grew up camping, loves it, and so we camp as a family, and we always go for hikes, usually with a couple of semi-grumbling kids along the way, but we like to hike. And so this is an analogy I think of for life. You know, we're on the journey. We're on the path. Sometimes it's nice and sunny. Sometimes it's rocky. Sometimes it's tree-shaded. Sometimes it's scorching sun. Sometimes we're walking along by a nice stream. Sometimes we're in a marsh where there's lots of bugs. You know, and so we're on a hike, and that's us, you know, down there. So when we're asked to reflect on our lives, generally what we see is that very next step in our path. And if the path is really steep, it's my life is really kind of hard, and it's an uphill battle, or it's the tree that's right in front of us. It's difficult to get a perspective on the whole. Yeah? So my attempt tonight is to reflect with you a bit on life, but I'm hoping to sort of provide a platform that we can get up on to get a view over our life. Yeah, that's what I'm hoping for. Now, along the way, I want to start by telling you a few of the assumptions that I come to this discussion with. And I would love to talk further on them, but we'd be here till a week from Monday. So I will just tell you what they are, and if you'd like to discuss them, I'd be happy to afterwards. But the assumptions, and then I'm going to tell you something of my story. Not because I think my story is particularly wonderful or exciting or dramatic, but it is my story. And when you teach, you can tell the principle and then give the example, or you can tell a story and then draw the principles out of it. Yeah, I'm going to tell the story and draw the principles out of it. And because I'm asking you to reflect on your story and tell something of your story, I figured it's only fair I start with mine. So I'm going to tell you some of my story. Then from that, summarize some key concepts that will lead into why you have a piece of paper and a bunch of post-it notes. Work on your story. Then some discussion, and I have a closing analogy. So that's where I'm headed, right? My assumptions. First of all, I assume that God made you on purpose. And I know probably in a room this size, there's at least 3 or 4 people that you were surprised to your parents. You were never surprised to God. Not only was he not surprised when you were conceived, but he knew about you before time began.
That's right.
Right? He knew about you, planned for you, loved you, enjoyed you, decided to die for you. And then said, let there be light. Amen. So God made you on purpose, and God made you for purpose. Yes. That as his children, God, we are engaged in the family business. As heirs of his kingdom, we are engaged in the business of the kingdom. Not because that makes us into his children, but because we are his children. We follow along behind our Father, who is busy at work, and we do that which we see our Father doing. So he made us on purpose, he made us for purpose, and who you are matters more than what you do. Now, this is a hard one to really live in. We live in a culture that it's about what you look like, what you have, and what you do. You know, you got to produce. And in God, you can sit there as a vegetable for the rest of your breathing days, and God will be delighted in you. Now, I have a really hard time. I mean, I know this, I can say, I'm saying this, but getting that from here to here, I have a hard time with that. You were saying that I was helping you not be so task-oriented. It's like, how in the world did I ever help anybody not be task-oriented? Because I'm so task-oriented. You know, I'm like, perform, task, you know, I like my lists, I like getting stuff done, I like producing stuff. So this one is hard for me to really live in. But it is the truth. Who you are matters more to God than what you do. He cares about who you are. He's growing you in who you are, and he's transforming you into who you really are. Then what you do... So what he cares about most is who you are, and then in the midst of that, the things that you do flows out of that beingness. Four fundamental assumptions that you need to know that that's what I believe. Okay, so a little bit about my story. I have a little timeline there. I break my story up into chapters, so to speak, and you can see it a lot better on the handout, maybe, than up there. Or maybe not. It's pretty tiny. Okay. Or you can just ignore it altogether. That's okay. So, my parents, excuse me, my parents were missionaries when I was born. They married on the mission field, although they met in Bible college. And I was actually born in the States when they were home on furlough. But then I spent my first 6 years in Brazil. And that was profoundly impacting on my worldview, on my perspective and experience. We moved back to the United States, and I started first grade in Southern California. The fact that I come from a Christian heritage has been something that's really shaped me. That is not to say it's all wonderful. Occasionally I'll meet people that assume, oh, you grew up in a Christian home, that must just be a wonderful thing. Well, Christians are still broken. So, yes, my father's father, my paternal grandfather, was a pastor. On my mother's side, my mother's Mennonite, which if you don't know Mennonite, you may know Amish, you know, the folks that run around in the buggies. Well, once upon a time, some very conservative Mennonites and some very liberal Amish got together and formed a group, and that was the group my grandfather was a part of. So I have a place in the universe to hang what Mennonite is a little bit. In the Mennonite church up until about 50, 60 years ago, you didn't have paid pastors. It was all what we now would refer to as bivocational. Mostly they were farmers, because Mennonites tended to be in rural communities. So somebody would be the farmer all week long, and then on Sunday they would preach. Okay? Lay preachers. Well, my grandfather was the eighth generation in my family to be a lay preacher. So my mom was a missionary, so that's ninth generation, and I'm involved in ministry. That makes me the tenth generation, which I really carry as a sense of legacy. The flip side of that coin, however, is that my father's father, the pastor, had multiple affairs, divorced his wife, married three more times. My mother's father, the evidence is that he was, at the very least, verbally and emotionally abused. I think he was probably sexually abused, because I know he sexually abused his daughters, my mother and my aunt. Okay, so it is a mixed bag, the heritage I inherit, and all of that shapes me. Now, some of that I own, the heritage of Christian service I own, and I seek to carry on. Some of the other stuff, that river of mud, Lord have mercy, let it stop here, in this generation, not another generation. Okay? So my parents were very shaping people for me. They wrote on the page of who I am in a profound way. Another person who really shaped my life is Mr. Richardson. He was my sixth grade teacher. Up until sixth grade, I was a very ordinary student, got C's. You know, parent-teacher conferences were always, Susie's very nice, and she's very ordinary, you know, that kind of thing. And in sixth grade, Mr. Richardson turned me on to learning, and it never got turned off. You know, I just love learning, and it was Mr. Richardson that really that lit that fire. And I see God's sovereign hand in that, especially. It's the only year Mr. Richardson ever taught school. Was that 1 year?
Wow.
Yeah. So God put him in my life to really ignite something that shaped and formed something of who I am. Down there at the bottom, now, I say my 21st birthday. This was our 20th. Very important day in my life. When I was 16, my mother had a stroke. And she was in the hospital for 7 months before she died. She died September of my senior year of high school. That experience shattered my faith. You know, everybody was praying, all the church, all the prayer groups, everything, you know, the church, everybody, and yet she died. And I thought, if God exists, still is, he exists, I believe in him, I do what I'm supposed to do, I don't do what I'm not supposed to do, and he's supposed to take care of me. Right? Isn't that the deal? Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? He's like supposed to make everything okay. This is not okay. So what do I do with it? Does God even exist? Or maybe he exists, but he didn't have the power to heal her, in which case, he's got a lot of ego wanting to be obeyed. Or if he does exist and he had the power to heal her, how is that different than killing her? He's responsible. So I spent several years where I was like, God who? And I took God out of the center of my life, and I put this guy in the center of my life. You know the story always goes from bad to worse when you go, and there was this guy. Okay, it's never going to be pretty, and there was this guy. So a human being makes really lousy substitute for God. And it was kind of miserable. A world famous concert pianist. Yes, have you? I did. That's what I wanted to be. I was ambitious. My sophomore year of college, my dad called me up. He was, I don't remember now if he had already remarried or he's about to remarry. My stepmom, who's now, they just had the 25th anniversary. And said, we're going to go visit church on the way this weekend. Would you like to come with us? I was completely unsuspicious. So I went to church, and I hadn't grown up in a Pentecostal environment. I had grown up Presbyterian and Lutheran. So in this Pentecostal church, right? And everybody's raising their hands and speaking out loud and, you know, praising God. And the worst part was my dad raised his hands, and I'm thinking, put your hands down, you're embarrassing me. You know, it was just not... It was not my normal, you know, thing. But the next time I sort of kind of felt like going to church, I knew where Church on the Way was. And it was big enough that I could be sort of anonymous, which was important at that moment in my life. So that whole, my whole sophomore year of college, when my God substitute was out of town, I would go to church. You know, there was this wrestling going on in my spirit. You know, the hound of heaven was after me. I will never be as old in my life than the year I was 19. I mean, it was just awful as God was pursuing me. The night before my 20th birthday, that's why I have the 20th birthday up there. The night before my 20th birthday, he broke up with me. He left me for a younger woman.
The guy, not God.
The guy, not God. Thank you for that clarification. So I was sitting there. You know, I'm a music major, and I'm about to have my juries, which is how you get your grade as a music major. You play for the panel of the faculty. And I'm practicing for my juries, and I'm just distraught because I've been with this guy now for almost 4 years. And, you know, I my world has just been turned upside down. And God reminded me of a prayer I'd prayed a few months before. I had prayed, I want to do what you want me to do. I had a desire to be obedient, even if I didn't think I could be. And God reminded me of that. And in that moment, I said, okay, Lord, that's it. You have my life. That was a moment of encounter. Yes. That set the direction of my life. Now, as I mentioned, I was at Church on the Way, so Jack Hayford was also a formational person, because he was still a senior pastor. This was the mid-80s. And, you know, just sitting under his teaching, it formed a lot of my sense of who God is, who I am, what's life about, what's the word about, what's ministry about, all that kind of stuff was shaped. And then there was another 21st birthday. My birthday is in May. In fact, it's tomorrow. Oh. My birthday tomorrow. Thank you very much. Oh, thank you. Miss Nelson is Zoe's teacher. So she says, happy birthday. I'm glad. In that year, the year that I turned 21, my birthday fell on the National Day of Prayer. You know, the first Thursday of May, we just had it last night. Well, the year I turned 21, that was my birthday. That year at Church on the Way, we also had a college choir, which Beard led. I don't know if any of you know Naomi Beard. Yeah, okay. Naomi Beard led our choir. It was like the only year I know of that we had a college choir, but that was it. And I was in it. On the National Day of Prayer, there was a joint prayer meeting with a number of churches, met at Lake Avenue Congregational in Pasadena, a number of pastors together, and Pastor Jack was the MC for the event. And our choir was the nugget. There were a bunch of choirs that came together, and starting with our choir, and Naomi led the whole shebang. So it's my 21st birthday, but all my friends are in the choir, so there's no point in having a party. I might as well go to the prayer meeting, right? So I went to the prayer meeting. The focus of that particular meeting on the National Day of Prayer was praying for leadership. And all these various pastors stood up and led us in prayer in various ways. Got down to the end of it, and Pastor Jack was getting ready to close the meeting. He said, I hadn't planned on doing this, but I sense the Holy Spirit directing me in this way. If you feel that you are called to leadership, if you've already acknowledged it, or if you're now feeling that call on your life, I want you to come forward, and I'll pray for you. Now, I was standing there in where all the choir was, and it was this moment where my life flashed before my eyes. And God showed me all the things that he had done to lead me to that moment. And it was the sense of, choose you this day whom you will serve. I could see, like right in front of me, there's a fork in this road. Which way am I going to go? Am I going to follow the call of God in my life or not? And it was a very emotional, one of those really profound encounter moments where I went for it. I was crying, you know, the whole thing. And just for the next couple days, you know, it was this sense of Jesus was so close that all I had to do was whisper, you know, because he's right there. You know, profound moment. Well, I was finishing up with college then, and I knew I wasn't going to be a world famous concert pianist. Not the least because I lacked the ability. But I also knew that God had something else in my life. On that day when I sensed a call to leadership, all I heard was leadership. What I thought at the time and continued to think for the next decade was it was going to be pastoral leadership. That's what I assumed. All I heard was leadership. Okay, so I thought, then I need to go further school and get an MDiv. I think I'd like to go to Fuller for a variety of reasons. But I want to go get some life experience first. I don't want to go straight from college to graduate school. So I think I'll go do some mission stuff, which is a whole other kind of story, but I'm trying to not take an hour to do this. So, but how I got to Amsterdam, that's what ADAM stands for, Amsterdam, I went to spend time with Youth with a Mission in the Netherlands in Amsterdam. And how I got there was this series of events that nobody could orchestrate, and there wasn't any heavenly choir. You know, there was no angelic messenger. There was no handwriting on the wall. There was not a burning bush. It was just this series of events that was so clear that the way I describe it is God nailed me to the wall and tattooed Amsterdam to my forehead. I mean, it was just a set of events that got me there. Now, in retrospect, I can see why there and not someplace else. I had a lot of stuff that I had to work through. I had a lot of passion to change the world for Jesus. I wanted to get out there and do stuff. But I had a lot of stuff that I was carrying with me. Had I gone to another Youth with a Mission base than Amsterdam, the odds are that I would have, like happens in a lot of YWAM bases, I had a brainwave and heartbeat putter in charge of something. I mean, that happens a lot in YWAM. It's like, oh, you're here? Here you go. Lead something. In Amsterdam, I had leadership that was a lot more careful with me, which at the time I found very frustrating. Highly, highly irritating. And there was a lot of weeping on my bed over this. But I see the hand of grace at work. That I led stuff, I did stuff, but I was also sheltered and restrained from doing things that would seriously damage me or other people. So I see God's hand in that. One of the people that was there in Amsterdam who particularly shaped me is a woman by the name of Maureen Menard. She was the leader of our department, gifted leader, gifted Bible teacher. I just so loved her. I wanted to be her. You know, I wanted to grow up and be her. And there was her way of leading, her way of thinking about people and people development and ministry. It was another one of those really formational kinds of things of a person that God put in my life to put something in front of me. It's not how I understood it at the time. Let me make that clear. At the time, what I noticed was she was really busy and never seemed to have time for me, and that was really painful. I thought she thought I wasn't worth her time. And did I mention I had stuff I had to deal with? Yeah. But in retrospect, I see that sovereign ordination of that time, that God put her there in part to spark something in me about what he intended me to become. Yeah? Mentoring was one of the things I stumbled into during that time in Youth with a Mission. And just for the sake of brevity, I'll just say I literally stumbled into it. In what I was doing on a team became my goal to turn people loose, and it was a powerful thing, and it kind of stuck in my head of, this I like this. Then I came back to the States. I headed to Fuller, started to work on that MDiv, and encountered Bobby Clinton, who up until about a month ago was a professor of leadership in the School of Intercultural Studies at Fuller. He just retired. Took a bunch of his classes, and just loved it. I mean, I just soaked it up, just loved what he was saying, loved the model of him as a person, his ideas, everything. And it was really, I was a junkie for his classes. I just kept taking as many as I could. One of them was a class that took place as an intensive course. It was 2 weeks long. We met 4 hours a day every morning for 2 weeks. The second Tuesday of the class was my 30th birthday. So you're getting a feel for the flow of things, right? So I'm now 10 years into this development process in ministry. I still think I'm going to be a pastor, by the way. So I was in his class, and I don't remember the topic of the lecture or anything. I just know it was in that class where he came to the end of a lecture and he asked the question, if you could do anything for Jesus without any restrictions or limitations, with knowing that you had the ability to do it, knowing he would give you all the resources, all the people, all the time, everything you need, if you could do anything for Jesus, what would you do? And from the depths of my being rose up the answer that I have in shorthand there. I would leave behind Paul's and John Mark's. I would leave behind Paul's and John Mark's. Barnabas is my hero. And this is another topic. You give me an hour, I'll talk your ear off about Barnabas. Because Barnabas was Paul's sponsor. He was Paul's leader. He was Paul's coach. He was Paul's teacher. It was Barnabas' intervention more than once in Paul's life that made Paul's ministry possible. We usually only hear about Barnabas in terms of he was Paul's helper. He wasn't Paul's helper. He was Paul's leader. And with John Mark, he intervened in John Mark's life so that this guy who was a quitter eventually became the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark and became the guy who Paul said, hey, send him to me. He's useful to me in the ministry. So I have this model in my mind of Barnabas being a person who intervenes in people's lives in such a way that they are empowered to become what God has made them to be. So if I could do anything for Jesus, that's what I do. I'd leave behind Paul's and John Mark's. People that are turned on to what God's purpose is in their life and that they would live it out. Now, Barnabas people tend to be overlooked, disregarded. You know, that Barnabas is viewed as, he's Paul's helper, is pretty typical of what happens to Barnabas people. They have major influence, but they don't tend to be recognized, at least not on this planet, God knows. So I was feeling very noble, you know. I was coming to class one morning, you know, just feeling very noble. Oh, Lord, if I can leave behind Paul's and John Mark's, it's okay if I'm not recognized. Did I mention I had stuff I still had to work through? Okay. It's okay if I'm not recognized because, Lord, I know you know, and I just want to, you know, I want to leave behind people that will change the world. That's what I would really love to do. And God said to me, what if the Paul and John Mark I give you are your children? And that's all he said. You know, and I just, So I've carried that with me into my parenting. What if this is a Paul or a John Mark? And how does that influence the nature of my parenting, if that's part of what my parenting is about? Well, same time I was processing the issue of marriage, I was, as I said, 30, and I started dating my husband when I was 30. I thought for sure, that's a whole other story about, I didn't date very much in my 20s, and the enemy was really doing a number on me about no good man would ever love you, and, you know, so there was a lot of self-condemnation that was going on. I also had this passion for preaching and teaching, and I was in a theological environment that said, if you get married, you have to give that up, or at least that's how I interpreted it. You know, that your call as a wife will now nullify your call to leadership. So there was a whole lot of stuff I had to work through. But around about this time, I was dating my husband and praying really hard. Do I marry this guy or not? Do I marry this guy or not? And when I'm in one of those, you know, really intense intercessory seasons, I journal my prayers. So I have literally notebooks full of, do I marry or not? God, just tell me. Whatever you tell me is what I'll do. Just tell me. And I would, you know, I'd be asked, please tell me. And he'd say things like, let's talk about your finances. Okay. So he talked to me about my finances. You know, it's like, God, please tell me, marry him or not. I just want to know, Lord. I want to follow your will in my life. Let's talk about your attitude to your roommate. All right, talk about my, you know, and this went on for months. This is like 3-4 months. I'm just, Lord, just tell me. Finally, one day I'm walking along to my car, and God said to me, you want to know so you can be in control. Is about my reaction too. It was like, well now, okay. So I never, and this is one of the things that gets my students sometimes, I'll introduce that, I'll tell that story sometimes when I talk about guidance, because there's a whole lot of other things that I learned in that season of time. I never had a word from the Lord to marry my husband. And my super hyper Pentecostal charismaniac, like, you what? It must not be a good decision if you didn't have a word from the Lord. It's like, well, no, the word from the Lord I had was, you want to know so you can be in control. And I had to walk it out day by day. So it was step by step, day by day, walking it out, listening to the Lord. Today, is there anything you want to talk to me about today? Is there anything that I need to straighten out today? Same time, I also, this was a very eventful period of time around about the time I turned 30. Same time was a whole series of divine coincidences that led to me teaching at the King's. You remember Naomi Beard? One day I stopped by her office to say hi. She asked me how I was doing in my program. I said, great, I'm getting to the point where I need to do an internship. Bauer's office. Well, I knew who Scott Bauer was, obviously, but I never met him. Long story short, Naomi pushed him. I ended up in Scott Bauer's office, did 2 9-month internships, spent 18 months in Scott Bauer's office, which incidentally is part of how I figured out that I was not going to be a pastor. I saw what pastors really do. Yeah. And I decided that really wasn't for me. I'm pastoral. I'm very pastoral with my students, but I'm not a pastor. Do you follow? And part of my reason for saying that is I sometimes think when we're talking about purpose, we think we need to know it clearly in order to walk into it.
Yes.
And sometimes what we need to know is whatever it is that God said to us and walk obediently, step by step, and it will become clear across time. I didn't have to know it exactly right. I did not know on the night of my 21st birthday that I was going to be a professor at the counselor, and who knows what else is going to come after that. I didn't know that. I had to walk it out. Okay. Naomi Beard. So I was interning in Scott Bauer's office, and because I was interning in his office, I worked on a project that put me in touch with Martha Brantley, who is still the registrar at the King's, and was at the time the assistant also to Paul Chappell, who had just arrived to be the chief academic officer. Because I was in contact with her, when a position opened up in admissions, she asked me would I be interested in interviewing for this position. I thought, I can talk. So I sat down to talk with Paul Chappell, who knew I was at Fuller. And I talked a little bit about the stuff I was studying and what I was interested in leadership, because I was taking all these classes from Bobby Clinton, and eating them up, you know, just loving it. So he says to me, oh, I have this class, leadership class, I haven't been able to find a teacher for. How would you go about teaching such a class? You know, and internally I went, and had something a little more literate come out of my mouth. But I basically outlined a class I'd taken from Bobby Clinton, taught that class for the first time in the fall of 1997. I taught it on Saturday mornings up to a point, and then there were two Saturdays that a substitute taught, because that first Saturday I got married. The second Saturday I was on my honeymoon.
That's good.
Yeah, and then the third Saturday I came back and gave the final exam. My husband said I should put as one of the questions on the exam, what's the professor's name? Because I started out as one thing and did the other. By the way, I don't recommend teaching for your first time and getting married at the same time. Don't do it. In case it's ever an option, don't do it. That was a little crazy. But so I ended up at King's. So this whole season since 1997, of course, there's been Ed and the kids who have been very formational in my life, both by having a partner in my life, and Ed, a partner in my life of God's choosing, who had a very different personality and way of being than I thought I was going to marry. I finally realized, before I was dating him, I finally realized that I had been looking for a male version of me. And maybe I really needed to trust God for what it is that God knew. And maybe God knew better than me. And I can just picture God in heaven going, woohoo, she's got it. Okay, Ed. We were in the same singles group for 3 years, and I didn't notice his existence on the planet. So I was a little... I was a little slow on the uptake, but I married the guy, which is about the best decisions. Aside from surrender my life to the Lord, I think the next best one is marry Ed. Yeah. Okay, so there's Ed and the kids, and they're formational in my life. Love teaching, love mentoring. Those are things that continue on at King's. I have moments in teaching that I think, I just can't believe I get paid for this. This is so much fun. I would just do this all the time. Now, that's not every moment. There are moments that are not so much fun in teaching. It's around grading time. But, you know, I love teaching. And mentoring, you know, Kim was talking about working together in ministry. I loved that. I loved my time with her. I loved my time with all the people that were in Women Ministry Fellowship at King's. That was just a pattern that was... There was just something about it that just kind of worked. You know, it just fit, you know. And there, it's not, again, no angelic voices, no heavenly choirs, no burning bush. It was just stuff I did that just really, I liked that. It was kind of like, I enjoy this. This is good stuff to do. And now, to conclude, I'm back at Fuller again. I've been back at Fuller for the last year and a half. I'm working on a PhD and in this area of purpose, in part because I keep talking to students and graduating. They're sitting there in agony, a lot of them, stewing because I thought by now I would know exactly what God would have me do, and I don't know exactly what I'm supposed to do. Everybody else knows exactly what they're supposed to do, and I don't know exactly what I'm supposed to do. Maybe I'm not really called. I don't know. How am I supposed to hear from God? You know. And they spend all this time, they're all wrapped up and anxious, and I'm thinking, there's something not right here. I do not know what's going on. There are 1,001 books that you can get at the bookstore. How, you know, 5 easy steps to finding your purpose in life. You know, varieties of that. There's multiple new ones published every year. That speaks to the hunger that people have to know what they're supposed to do. But it also speaks to the fact that no one of those books ever meets everybody because we keep publishing new ones. You follow?
Yes.
Right? So there's methods galore all over the place, but why do some work and some don't? Why does some work for some people and they don't work for other people? My thinking was, I don't think we understand this phenomena well enough. That we really understand what's going on. So that's what I'm working on, to try to figure out, okay, what is this really? What is what I refer to as purpose, rather than calling or vocation? Purpose is the word I like to use. Eternal compass that says, go this way. Okay? Where does that come from? How does it develop? How does your age make a difference? Your season of life make a difference? How does your theological environment make a difference? How does your life experiences make a difference? You know, it's like, what forms this? Questions that I'm smack in the middle of. I can't give you answers. I haven't figured it out yet. So check back with me in about 2015 is when I hope to graduate. Maybe I'll know a little more then. I don't know. But I'm working on it. So, all of that said, that's my story. Here's a summary of some ideas. I just gave you stories that have four different kinds of destiny experiences. Some are indirect. People wrote on the page of my life. Right? It's not something I did. They did. By being present in my life, they shaped something about me. There's providential ones. Circumstances just happened. In retrospect, I could look back and see God did that. At the time, not so much. By the way, that's one thing there's this organizational psychologist called Carl Weick. He calls it retrospective rationality. There's your 50-cent word for the night. Retrospective rationality. Basically, it is we make sense of our lives looking backwards. How's that? You know, you got to have a PhD and do these studies just to find out life makes sense looking back. So we spend all this time and energy struggling with, okay, I want to be clear, I want to be clear, I want to be clear, when maybe we're never going to be. Maybe it's always going to make sense looking back. And especially in God's providential work, when he works out the circumstances of our lives, that's one of those places we especially see it clearly in retrospect. Blessing. There are those things that we just enjoy, we love. It just flows. In fact, in psychology, organizational psychology, there's another term called flow, which is, have you ever been doing something and you lose track of time? Because you so like what it is you're doing? That's flow. That says something about who you are and who God made you to be, because you're flowing. Make sense? And then there are also those encounter moments where either the presence of God is there or God says something. Now, as Pentecostal charismaniacs, we tend to want to go straight towards encounter. Okay, and that's legitimate because God speaks. God shows up and God says stuff. The problem is when we disregard all the other things that God has said and done, and so we stand there saying, where's God, where's God, where's God, when God is screaming at us from the circumstances of our lives, from the people that he's put there, from the ways that he's made us to walk. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So I would like tonight, and I'm going to jump here. I did a bunch of slides that outlined all of that, but you have the handout so you can see that. So, because I want to get straight to what we're doing. There we go. What I'd like you to do now is spend some time reflecting on your own life and those four categories. People in your life that have been significant. Those are the little blue post-its. The yellow and green don't look very different on that screen, but they're supposed to be. The providential God's ordering of ordinary circumstances, yellow. Blessing, you know, that fruitfulness, the enjoyment, the pleasure of you stumble onto something that you just like. And then encounter. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Because I want you to tell your story. Yeah, to yourself and to each other. So, first of all, would you take your piece of paper? That big, fat, hunk of piece of paper. And at the very top, would you draw a line across the top?
Horizontal.
So I went the line the long ways. And I apologize to my fellow perfectionists. I did not bring rulers. There you go. Side of your book. Yes, side of the book works. I thought about it. I thought about making a computer line and having it printed out. There you go. That'll work. So you just need a line across. And then on the right-hand side, the far right-hand side, right under the line, I want you to write 2011, because that's where we are right now.
Under
the very end, write 2011. And on the far left-hand side, write the year of your birth.
Oh, sure.
Uh-huh, I know. I was thinking about this. I'm going to ask a room full of women to write down the year of their birth. Is this not confronting our cultural patterns or what? Anyway, so year of your birth. I'd like you to draw little vertical lines along the way to indicate chapters of this sort. Put a line in there for up to your 20s. Your childhood up to 20. And that could be the whole thing. That's fine. No. Okay, let me, thank you. So, you have, here's the year that Pastor Kim was born that shall remain nameless, and, or she can name if she chooses. All right, so then, a little line here.
Thank you, daughter.
For when she turned 20, and she'll write the year that she turned 20 under there. Okay? And then another little line for when she turned 30. No, scratch it. When she turned 40.
40.
Okay, I made it unbalanced, I'm sorry. But I'm waiting for full years here. Okay. Yeah.
What about when I turned 50?
Okay.
Because I did.
You did. So then, that's right, 50. Okay?
Yes.
And then put the year under each one. Does that make sense?
Yeah. 20, 40.
20, 40, 50. Yeah. 20. Or however much you have, yes. There you go.
We'll be quiet.
Okay? Now, I'd like you to work on those events. Reflect on. Maybe when I was talking, something came to mind. Or maybe as you just sit there and think about those seasons. Think about your childhood, your 20s, and so forth. Who are people that impacted your life? How about circumstances or that blessing, enjoyment, or encounter? And I'm going to give you about 8 minutes to work on that part, okay? And just reflect on that and work on that. And I'm going to wander around a little bit if you want to ask a question or if I can be helpful in any way. But I'm going to give you 8 minutes to reflect on it. Okay. I have it briefly there, but I can do this version too. Yeah, significant people is blue. Providential circumstances is yellow. Blessing is green. I was thinking green, you know, like life. And encounter is red.
Thank you.
Would you please take some time and get with a neighbor? As much as possible, let's make it twos so that you have as much talking time as you can. But make sure nobody's left out. And would you talk to them about what you're discovering as you're doing this, or what you're thinking as you're doing this? Is there any theme that's coming up? Are you seeing something? What are you thinking about? So would you take some time, talk with your neighbor about the next 15 minutes. And as ideas spark, keep writing on post-it notes and stick them on your page. And please do take these with you in your post-it notes. Let God talk to you about what else you need to add. And if you happen to remember, bring them back in July. I know it's between now and July, please. But somebody might. Maybe one of those perfectionist, task-oriented folk in the room who's like me. Yeah, okay, maybe you'll remember and bring it back. Because in July, I want to talk to you about the seasons of a woman's life and how seasons impact uniquely the way we perceive what God is doing. Okay? And so this can carry into that. Now, if you don't happen to, that'll be okay. But I'm just inviting you to keep it and bring it along. Okay? So would you turn to a neighbor and talk to them about what you're discovering? This image on the PowerPoint. This is my little pot. I made this pot. It's my pot. I like my little pot. I've had it for years. It's... worked on pottery, but one of the things you have to do when you're throwing a pot, one of the first things you have to do when you're throwing a pot is beat the clay to bits. I mean, you take that clay, wham, you throw it on that and knead it, and then you pick it up, wham, throw it on the table, knead it. You know why? Has anybody worked with clay? Do you know why you beat the clay? What? Who, what? Where?
Well, this is going to be a question on my test next week. It gets molecules moving. It takes out the air. It gets it more so you can move it and shape it.
Okay. Love you. Can I hire you? Okay. So what's the problem if there's air in the clay?
You get bubbles, and it could explode and kill
them.
You can feel the
bubbles. Yeah, Is that not that'll preach? I was like making this pot and I was preaching a sermon to my soul about the formation of God in my life. And when I feel like God is picking me up and going, wham, push, 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 wham, and I'm thinking, what are you doing? You don't like me. What he's trying to do is make me moldable. And he's trying to get those air bubbles out of me that under fire will explode and take out other people with me.
Yes.
Right? And then, so I had to have a lot of help getting the clay properly centered on the wheel. But I got there. So then I was, the wheel was turning. And if you can tell, see, this pot is exactly the size of my hands. Can you see that? See? My thumb there, the top of the pot, that's exactly right. And if you look at it, this is a novice pot, you can tell. But if you look at it, there are little ridges. This is my pot. It fits my hands. Are you getting the point?
Yes.
You have fingerprints on your life. You have quirks in your life that are because God's hands are the shape they are. And maybe some of those quirky things that you don't like so much, maybe that's the shape of God's hands. Now, this is my pot, and I do with this pot what I like to do with this pot, which is most of the time it sits on the shelf until I use it for this analogy. But if I wanted to put soup in this pot, I could. If I wanted to store paper clips in this pot, I could. My pot does not get off the shelf and follow me down the hallway and say, what I really want to be is a planter. It's my pot. I'm the potter. I get to choose what my pot's... Whether my pot is sitting on the shelf, or I'm using it for soup, or I'm storing odds and ends in it, putting my keys in it, or I use it for a planter, it's my pot. I still love it because it's mine. Are you getting the point?
Yes.
The great potter is shaping your life purposefully. And And it's not about, I don't love my pot because of what it does, because it's mine. Now, and then it does stuff because it's mine. It's my pot, so I use it. Right? So my pot gets to be an object lesson or whatever it is. So we are with the potter, the great potter. He is shaping and forming you kinds of circumstances. The ones where he speaks to you and counters you. The ones where he's sovereignly, providentially working in the background. The ones where it's just the nature of who you are is coming out in what he's doing through the people he's put in your life. He's shaping you and choosing how he chooses to use you. And he loves you because you are his. So this question of what is my mission? What is my purpose? What is my call? Needs to be set in the context of I am his. I have the shape I have because his hands have made me that way. And I am full with whatever he fills me because he is the potter and I am the clay. Sonia?